If you need a handout, Saju has some. You can raise your hand. You know, today we begin a new study moving from the Old Testament into the New Testament, into the book of Galatians. This morning we want to consider the first 9 verses of chapter 1. And this will also serve as an introduction to the book as a whole. You know, to help you remember the subject of the book of Galatians that Paul's dealing with, you know, I've titled the message, God's Gospel of Grace Garbled. And the fact that Galatians also starts with the letter G will help you tie the topic to the book. You know, we have 27 books in our New Testament. Of those, we understand that Paul was the author of 13. The very first word in each of these 13 books, which includes this book of Galatians, is Paul. So we see that the salutation in verse 1 identifies Paul as the writer. Let's read verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And we also see in chapter 5, verse 2, he wrote, I, Paul, say to you. The genuineness of Paul as the writer to this book has really never seriously been called into question, except perhaps some of the most liberal critics. The very first point that Paul makes is that the authority for his apostleship did not come from any human source. It was not from men nor through man, as this verse states. You know, there's quite a contrast between the basis of Paul's apostleship and that of Matthias. You know, in Acts 1, we read that Peter made the recommendation to the 120 disciples that were gathered together in the upper room, that they needed to select another apostle to fill the vacancy that was left by Judas Iscariot. So they prayed, they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the other 11. But the question has been raised. Was Matthias really God's choice? You know, the believers made this selection before the day of Pentecost, you know, before the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And the fact that we never read anything about Matthias after his nomination points to the fact, as some writers have suggested, that Matthias was man's choice for the position. As I understand it, there are basically 3 requirements for the appointment to apostleship. First, that man must have been directly called by the Lord to the position by the Lord. Secondly, that man must have been directly taught by the Lord. And thirdly, he must have been a witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a witness of Christ after his resurrection. Now we see that Matthias did not meet all those criteria. So what about Paul? How does he measure up? First of all, we see that there was no human selection process whatsoever, such as the casting of lots. Paul's call to the apostleship originated 100% from the Lord alone. There was no human influence in his Damascus Road experience that we read about in Acts chapter 9. Nor was there any human input when Paul was called to the work. We read in Acts 13:2, it says that it was the Holy Spirit who said to those in the church at Antioch, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now this was also true for the prophets in the Old Testament. know, they were neither commissioned nor authorized by man, but rather their consecration came directly from God. The other apostles were called by Christ during his earthly ministry, whereas Paul was called by the resurrected Christ. Also, Paul met the second requirement for apostleship as well, that of being directly taught by the Lord. Now, Paul certainly did not receive the doctrine of salvation through faith alone in Christ by sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. No, not at all. If anything, his teaching would have been diametrically opposite to the gospel message. Nor did Paul attend seminars taught by the other apostles. Instead, as he indicates here in this verse, and also again in verse 12, the truth of the gospel message was revealed directly to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite possibly during those quiet years, or that quiet time that he had with the Lord in Arabia as he studied the scriptures. Now, what about the third requirement, that of seeing the resurrected Christ? Well, Paul met that requirement as well. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul teaches on the importance of the resurrection of Christ, and he testifies, "Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." And in Acts 23:11, Luke writes, "The Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Now, this places Paul's apostleship on an equal footing with the original 11. It has been said that Paul was the Lord's choice to replace the vacancy left by Judas. Also, with this verse, Paul affirms both the deity and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. His appointment to the apostleship was by both Jesus Christ and God the Father, putting both on equality with each other. Verse 2. "And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia." Now, who were these brethren that were with Paul when he wrote to Galatians? Well, that is as anonymous as to who the churches in Galatia were that he's writing to. The other brethren could have been Barnabas or those at the church of Antioch if he wrote Galatians after his first missionary journey, as the Bible Knowledge Commentary suggests. Otherwise, it may have been the believers in Corinth if Paul wrote it during his third missionary journey, as the Scofield Bible reference suggests. Regardless of who the brethren were that were with Paul, I think the point here is that they were on the same page as Paul with respect to the content of the gospel. In other words, what Paul is about to write to the churches of Galatia is not solely his viewpoint, but he has the support of other brethren and agreement of them as well. Then verse 2 goes on to tell us that this epistle was addressed to the churches, plural, of Galatia. The thing that makes the book of Galatians unique from all of other Paul's epistles is that it was written to a plurality of churches. All the other writings of Paul were addressed either to a specific church or to a specific individual. Nevertheless, all the letters of Paul, as well as the other ones that we have in the New Testament written by other writers, are now for the benefit for all believers in all churches everywhere. Now, Galatia was a Roman province located in what is now eastern and central Turkey. According to Acts 16:6, in 1823, Paul went through the area of Galatia during his second and third missionary journeys. Exactly who these churches of Galatia were has been debated and cannot be determined with finality. Some scholars, such as Ramsey, Reinhardt, and others, have proposed that when Paul referred to the area of Galatia, it extended sufficiently south to include the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, of which Paul visited on his first missionary journey. If that be the case, then the book of Galatians was probably written to the believers in those cities shortly after his first missionary journey and before the Jerusalem Council. This would place the writing of Galatians between Acts chapter 14 and 15, somewhere around AD 48, and make the book of Galatians the very first epistle that he wrote. On the other hand, if the churches of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe were too far south to be part of Galatia, then Galatians would probably have been written after Paul's second missionary journey, and then his third, as has been suggested, corresponding to about the time of Acts chapter 19, during the mid-AD 50s, or even maybe as late as AD 60. Exactly where these churches were and exactly when Paul wrote has been an unsettled issue among the scholars and has been discussed in great length both ways. However, not knowing with certainty does not detract from the message of the book. That the issue that Paul dealt with in the book was a widespread problem in the early church and also in some circles today. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now from the reading of Galatians, and of course as it's addressed to the churches of Galatia, we understand that Paul is writing to believers. They were indwelt by the Spirit of God, as Paul testifies in Galatians 3:2. They were also the sons of God, according to Galatians 4:6, because they had been converted under the ministry of Paul by believing in the straightforward message of the gospel, that salvation was by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. Since they were believers, Paul desired that the grace and peace which comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be upon them. Even though doctrinal error must be dealt with, Paul still conveyed a blessing upon the believers. You know, in the opening verses of his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul did likewise. In spite of their carnality, immorality, and abuse of the Lord's Supper, Paul wished the blessings of grace and peace be upon them. Such blessings can only come from the Lord and never from the law. As a matter of fact, in the salutation of all 13 of his epistles, grace is always mentioned along and before peace. That's the proper order, for we can only have peace with God after we have been recipients of the grace of God. Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and Father? To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, throughout the book of Galatians, Paul sprinkles in tidbits here and there of the gospel message among his vigorous arguments. In verse 1, Paul referred to the fact that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course, is a fundamental component of the gospel message. Now, here in verse 4, Paul inserts more gospel truth. That Christ gave himself for our sins, of course that's referring to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, so that he might deliver us from this evil age. Then in chapter 2, verse 16, there's another morsel of gospel message. Justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And there are more gospel truth in chapter 3. You know, if we were to go through this book of Galatians and sift out all these statements and consolidate them together, we would have a good summary of what the gospel message is that Paul preached. Someone has said, Galatians was Paul's first draft of the book of Romans. For the tidbits of truth of the gospel message embedded throughout Galatians are expanded and developed in great detail in the book of Romans. These verses tell us several things about the grace of God. First, the source of this grace is twofold. It's according to the will of God, and it's also from the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. Secondly, the purpose of this grace is twofold. To deliver us from this present evil world and to bring glory to God forever and ever. We're saved by grace, we're kept by grace, and we will experience the inexhaustible riches of his grace throughout the endless ages of eternity. Verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now with this verse, Paul begins a new paragraph, transitioning, you know, from the salutation into his reason for writing the epistle. Normally, in the opening chapter of his letters, he gives thanks for the believers to whom he is writing. But not so in Galatians. He skips the thanks and plunges right into the issue needing attention. You know, when Paul sat down to write the letter, he did so with a definite purpose in mind. You know, he was not one to write, you know, simply because he had spare time on his hands and needed to do something. Paul was a very busy man. Nor did he write to entertain. Nor did he write to really deal with historical events as Luke did in the book of Acts. Behind his writings, there was a specific reason for each letter that he wrote. He is surprised that the believers are so quickly turning aside from the simplicity of the gospel message. Some translations put this in the present tense and others in the past tense. But I think of a similar situation that happened to Moses when he was upon Mount Sinai receiving the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it." In the case of Moses, it only took 40 days for the children of Israel to turn aside to idolatry. And in the case of these in Galatia, if we take the earlier date of writing Galatians, it was probably within the space of a year or less that the gullible Galatians had caved into the teaching of the Jewish Judaizers. In a sense, the Galatians were like the seed that fell among the stony places that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 13. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, we don't know how Paul found out what was going on in the churches of Galatia. Now, evidently, he had his own chain of connections and his emissaries. It seemed like he always had his ear to the ground, listening for brewing trouble in the churches that he planted. Paul would have made an excellent security guard. He had an ongoing concern for the believers that he had led to the Lord. He was not one to forget about them and let them fend for themselves the best they could. Rather, he followed up and passionately wrote to them, providing guidance so that they could properly progress in their walk with Christ. Now, Paul's life was a testimony to the truth of Galatians 6:1. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Like as Paul took decisive action to correct error in the churches of Galatia and elsewhere, so also the elders in a local church have the responsibility to do the same. This charge Paul gave to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, saying, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. After my departure, salvage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Now, the very fact that Paul writes to the Galatians is a testimony to the fact that he did not write them off as a loss. He still had hope for them. He still believed the churches were salvageable. So Paul's purpose in writing to the churches in Galatia was to address this problem of the infiltration of Judaism into the church, to point them in the right direction, and also to establish his credibility. Now, herein lies a lesson for us. Now, just because a brother or sister in Christ may have gone astray doctrinally, or may have been dealing with some sin in his life, does not mean that we abandon him or her. It is still our desire for that person to be a recipient of the grace and peace of God. We pray for that person. We encourage them appropriately so that they can be restored into full fellowship. Verse 7. "Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." How many different gospels are there? Even though what these false teachers was saying appeared to be another gospel, it really was not. It was only fool's gold. You know, there are many out there in the world that believe all roads lead to heaven. You don't need to worry as long as whatever you believe, you are sincere. This is called omnism, a belief that all religions contain some good. But of course, that's not what our Bible teaches us. Acts 4:12 clearly attests with authority. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Any variation to that theme is a perversion of the one true gospel of God. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, there were two kinds of Jewish troublemakers that we read about in response to Paul's preaching. There were those who acted like Paul did before his conversions, throwing temper tantrums and stirring up violence. Now, we read about some of these in Acts chapter 13. It says, "After Paul had preached in the synagogue at Antioch, in Pisidia," in verse 45 we read that, "when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul." In Acts 17, they show up again on Paul's second missionary journey. He went to Thessalonica and preached Christ. But we are told in verse 5, The Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar. So Paul moved on to Berea to preach Christ. And it's no surprise that we read in verse 13 that the Jews came down there after they had learned that the word of God was preached by Paul, and they came there also to stir up the crowds. But on the other hand, there were other Jews that reacted in a more subtle way. Their goal was to enforce the Mosaic law upon the new Gentile believers. Consequently, we call them Judaizers. They inflicted spiritual abuse rather than the physical abuse caused by the temper tantrum throwing Jews. You know, after Paul had led the Galatians to faith in Christ, he traveled on elsewhere, forging new frontiers. But these Judaizers traced Paul's footsteps, coming along after he had left, and welcomed themselves into the churches in Galatia. They might have said something like this: "This Paul does not have the credentials of the other apostles. You've got to be careful what he says. He only tells you half truth. It's okay that you profess faith in Christ, but to maintain your salvation, you've got to do something more. You must keep the law of Moses." Their influence brought about a mixture of grace and law, Christianity and Judaism. In so doing, they discredited Paul's character because his message was different than their message. And they corrupted the simplicity of God's gospel of grace. You know, what these Judaizers were trying to do is so eloquently illustrated by one of the parables of Christ. In Matthew 9, Jesus said, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth into an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." In effect, these Judaizers were trying to put the new wine of grace into the old wineskins of the law. How true it is. Satan comes along after the good seed has been sown and tries to either dilute or pollute the gospel message, that salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, the tendency is there to try to reconcile the new with the old when something new comes along. Another example of the attempt to merge two conflicting worldviews into one is with Darwinism and creationism. You know, some theologians have tried to merge the biblical creation story with the evolutionary explanation for the origin of life. To do so, they must interpret each of the 6 days of creation as long, indefinite periods of time rather than 6 literal 24-hour periods. But, of course, doing that raises other theological issues. The two views are poles apart. Trying to merge evolution with Genesis chapter 1 is as much of a problem as trying to merge the law with grace. So who were these people and where did they come from? Where did these Judaizers come from to follow after Paul? Well, in Acts chapter 15, we read that, first of all, certain men came from Judea to Antioch. And this is the Antioch that Paul was from, not the other one. "And taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Then verse 5 tells a little bit more specifically just who these people were. It says, some of the sect of the Pharisees, and notice who believed, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And evidently, they also went into Galatia and taught the same things there that they tried to teach in Antioch. Because Paul deals with that in chapters 2, 5, and 6. Now, a core truth of the gospel emphasized in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews is that the just shall live by faith. But we gather from Galatians 3, their motto was, the just shall live by the law. Additionally, the Judaizers taught the Galatians to observe the days, months, seasons, and years as specified in the Mosaic law, according to chapter 4, verse 10. And they also emphasized the need to make a fair showing in the flesh, to impress others with your religiosity, like the Pharisees were wont to do. But on the contrary, Paul taught the need to live in the spirit rather than the flesh. And he deals with that in chapters 5 and 6. Now, those in Galatia of Paul's day succumbed to the contaminating influence of these Judaizers. They had become entangled with the legalism of the Mosaic law. Ephesians 4:14 describes what happened to them. They were children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You know, the issue of garbling the gospel message, of course, happens today as well. The Pentecostal churches were popular in the area that we used to live in North Carolina. They promoted the idea that they were the ones with the, and I quote, full gospel. A devout engineer, a co-worker of mine, pitied me because even though I was a believer in Christ, I was unable to speak in tongues. And consequently, I had not yet realized the fullness of the gospel. Later on in my career at the same place, the plant manager, this was later on, belonged to the Church of Christ denomination. I believe he truly knew the Lord. He had a vibrant testimony to all the employees in the plant. He would read scripture at employee meetings and have public prayer before a company meal. But his church taught that in addition to believing in Christ, one must also be baptized to be saved. You see how the tendency of the human heart is to add something to the simplicity of the gospel message? You know, from our perspective, you know, we can sit in our pews and find it easier to point our holier-than-thou fingers at the believers in Galatia, or even at the denominations that insist on adding an addendum to God's grace. But we need to be careful because we may yield to another kind of perversion as equally erroneous, that of contaminating our salvation not with Judaism, which of course still happens today in some circles, but rather soiling our grace with worldliness, whether it be Judaism or worldliness. Either influence is wrong and is, of course, in need of purging from our lives. You know, just because a person becomes a child of God and is eternally secure does not mean that Satan ignores him for the rest of his life. By no means. Even though he was unsuccessful in keeping him from believing, he does not give up. He continues to do what he can to throw a monkey wrench into God's will for that person's life. He did so with the believers in Galatia, And of course, he tries to do the same with us as well. Verse 8. And notice a strong language here. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Period. You get the point? He certainly emphasized it by repeating. You know, these two verses are really the opposite of verse 3. In verse 3, Paul desired to bestow the blessing of grace and peace upon the Galatians. But now in these verses, by way of repetition with strong language, Paul stresses the severe judgment upon those who would lead astray. The word accursed is anathema in the Greek. It means to be damned, to be lost. Just the opposite of the grace and peace of God spoken of in verse 3. I like what Bill McDonald says about this verse. He writes, the law has a curse for those who fail to keep it, but the gospel has a curse for those who seek to change it. Well said. Now, this parallels with what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 18. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And likewise, in the Old Testament, there also was a severe curse for leading astray. Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 18:20, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And we're to stone him, put him to death. It doesn't matter whether the person comes from among the brethren who are with Paul or whether it be an angel from heaven, the judgment is severely the same. And we know of an angel that came from heaven whose name is Lucifer, who has and continues to persuade men and women with another gospel. And we know what his end will be. Revelation 20:10 tells us, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, this passage raises the red flag for us, warning us against turning aside either to the left or to the right from the truth of the gospel message. You know, even today, believers can be caught up with all kinds of perversions of the gospel. Legalism, ritualism, mysticism, materialism, ultra-dispensationalism, and so forth. Paul in Ephesians 6 exhorts us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We need to be like the believers in Berea who search the scriptures daily for the truth and earnestly pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance. You know, the glorious message of the gospel, the good news of God's grace, if it's not all of grace, it's not grace at all. If any part of our salvation were by the works of keeping the law, then we could strut around heaven like a proud peacock and brag about our resumes. But that would never do. That would distract from the glory that belongs to the Lord alone. Christ, the Lamb, He is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. You know, heaven's going to be full of broken people made whole by the grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. How wonderful it will be to dwell with Christ throughout the endless eons of eternity and revel in the exceeding riches of His undiluted and unpolluted grace. Father, again, we thank You for this opportunity to look into Thy Word and to be exhorted by it. Our Father, we learn by way of example of what happened to those in Galatia. We pray that You would help us to be steadfast, faithful, always searching out Thy Word to understand the truths of it, to submit ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And our Father, we pray for Thy help because we realize that without You we are helpless, we can do nothing. Our Father, we pray that You would keep us pure, You'd keep us devoted to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may bring honor and glory to His name, that we might be a testimony to others of the work, the salvation work that has been done in our lives. Father, we commit ourselves to Thy care now. Seek Thy blessing, commit ourselves to Thee as we go. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.